So we're doing this series on Old Testament heroes, and for those of you who may have not been with us for the other two occasions, we're talking about Joshua. We're talking about the first convert in Canaan, or if you like, the shady lady who came to the light, because we're talking about a lady of ill repute this morning. Her name is Rahab, and a very important lady. As we'll find out a little bit later on. We're looking at Joshua chapter 2, and then we'll get into Joshua chapter 3 and 4 if we possibly can. Here's the location. For those of you who aren't familiar, the Dead Sea is an amazing place if you ever go there, and certainly if you swim in it, don't go in with your rings on because they'll come off. It's very slimy, but if you can't swim, you can swim there, I can assure you. Absolutely fantastic place. But the children of Israel were coming up around this area here. They were coming up. You remember Moses had died on the top of Mount Nebo. God had buried him. We don't know where he's buried, says the New Testament. But he was there and he'd given over the control of the nation to Joshua, and they were going over the River Jordan, and they were going to hit Jericho, the first city, the big fortress city, the deep end, if you like. They were going, with God leading them, into the promised land at last. Someone has said, in fact, the chap that was known as Woodbine Willie during the war, he used to give out woodbines and good advice, probably a good idea during the war. And his idea of faith was, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequence. And here is Joshua, the people, even the spies that go in, and very much so, Rahab, regardless of the consequences, she was going to do the right thing. Now that's a good message for us men. Regardless of the consequences, we must do the right thing. When someone says in your office, tell them I'm out, what do you do? A friend of mine used to say to his boss, sorry, I can't say that. I won't lie for you, and you can be absolutely certain that I won't lie to you. Fair enough, isn't it? And the boss said, oh, okay, and took the call. So those sort of situations do come in our lives if we're not careful. Faith is not a passive feeling, it's an active force. It's something that motivates you. If you're sitting here this morning, you say, oh, I believe in the Christian faith. How much is that faith motivating you? How much is it moving you to change your life, to do things, to pray, to worship, to come to church, that sort of thing? Or is it just a passive thing, something that is almost academic? In fact, you can actually say that there are people around who are practical atheists. They say they believe in God, and yet they don't do anything about it. So, effectively, they're atheists. Because faith has to have an outworking. It has to move in our hearts. It has to change us and make us the people that God wants us to be. Abraham believed God, you remember, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. The first Jew. Moses believed God, and he went to Pharaoh, the empire of the day, with all their gods, and he defeated all their gods with the miracles that God allowed him to do and the plagues that followed, and then they were released from slavery into the wilderness initially to get the Ten Commandments and to settle down and be organized as a nation. Then God wanted them to go straight into the promised land. But they didn't, did they? They got to Kadesh Barnea, you remember, and they sent the 12 spies, and only two of them gave a good report. The others said, it's a terrible place. There's giants and we couldn't possibly do it. They didn't believe in God. They were practical atheists. Their faith was not active. They didn't really believe. They said they believed in God. They said they were people of God, but they didn't actually do anything when it comes to action. And when you look at your own life, that's where we should decide whether or not we're really Christians or not. Remember the story of Gideon. He's in every hotel, well, most hotel rooms these days, isn't he? The Gideon Bible, you can find it, the little pot-shaped symbol on the front. Well, Gideon and 300 of his men defeated the whole of the Midianites with God's help, of course. Actively believing that God was with him, he went and did the job. Joshua sent two unnamed spies this time to check out this formidable fortress, Jericho. It was barring the land. It was there as the big barrier, if you like. They had to beat Joshua. They had to beat Jericho, rather, before they could get into the promised land. And the idea was that if they defeated Jericho, then they divided the land in two. They could then decide to go north or south and just defeat the nations there and then deal with the others. They weren't all going to be fighting them all at the same time. It was a wonderful strategy that General Joshua had, but it needed God's miraculous help before it was achieved. Joshua wasn't showing unbelief when he sent spies in. God had told him that, yes, they were going to be successful, they were going to go across the Jordan River, they were going to attack Jericho, and they were going to win. God was with them, and God showed Joshua that. He believed it in his heart. But being a good general, he sent two spies just to check out the land. They went throughout the land, and he said, especially Jericho, because, as you know, Jericho was the place. It was the big barrier. It was the one that they had to defeat. If they hadn't defeated Jericho, then they would have been in trouble fighting anybody else. So that had to be dealt with first. It was very much the deep end. God's promises go hand in hand with human responsibility. That's why faith is active. It's not just, oh, I believe in God, you know. It's not sort of vague like that. It has a practical outworking. You do something. That the New Testament speaks about faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that you get saved by good works. It just simply means that when you are saved, God works through you and helps you to do good works. And it's an evidence that you have faith, the fact that you show these things in your life. The spies entered the house of Rahab, which was a very, very good cover. The red light districts are probably a good place to hide, I should imagine, if you're not wanting to be seen. Josephus, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities, describes Rahab as an innkeeper. I think he's being rather kind to the spies and making sure that they don't get any dodgy reputation. That, of course, they weren't there for her other services. They were there because it was a place to be inconspicuous and hide before they got back. In fact, James chapter 2 quite clearly tells us in the New Testament, it says this, Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. So living faith always leads to action. Look at your own life and see how much of what you say you believe motivates your life. How much does it end up as being action in your life? It's interesting that James compares Abraham, the first Jew, and Rahab, a patriarch and a prostitute. It's amazing, isn't it? But both of them had saving faith. It doesn't matter whether you're a goody-goody two-shoes, a true blue Jew, if you like. Well, Abraham had to be because he was the first one. But there were plenty of others who were very upright Jews. And then there was this prostitute. But both of them needed saving. Both of them exhibited, in this case, saving faith. Unbelievable, isn't it? Her people were going to be defeated, and she believed that. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "We have heard." In other words, she'd heard what God had been doing, and she believed it. The Jews had seen the miracles in Egypt. They'd come out and they got the Ten Commandments and all the things that had gone on there. They'd seen the way that God had moved in the wilderness. They got to Kadesh Barnea And at least two of the spies came back with this wonderful report, but they didn't believe God and they didn't enter the promised land and ended up wandering, as you know, for 40 years until they were all dead. Absolute tragedy, because they should have been in there and they should have been in that land that God had said is yours. Saving faith is grasping God with the heart. She showed an emotion as well as action. She believed deep within her heart. She said, in fact, she was saying that all the people around us, our hearts are melting. They were emotionally falling apart. And the Jews were on the other side of it thinking, oh, we can't do it. We can't do it. And the Canaanites, the other side, were trembling and their hearts were melting with fear. And they knew that they were going to be defeated. And yet, they turned around, went back into the wilderness, and that generation, apart from those 20 years old and under, died and were buried in the wilderness. They never got into the promised land. And it's a bit like some Christians. We never get into the normal Christian life. Because as we said, the Jordan isn't dying. That's only when you sing hymns and things like that. It's a nice metaphor, whatever, for a song. But it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is trying to say that the normal Christian life, where we should be as Christians now, is in the promised land, is where God wants us to be, with all the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. But we wander around in the wilderness because of our unbelief. She put herself in danger because of her faith. She was a person who was basically either looked at as a freedom fighter or as a traitor, depending on your point of view. She was going against the whole of her nation. And because of that, she could have been executed if she'd been found out. She put her money where her mouth was. She decided, this is my God. In fact, she states that this God of yours is the true God, the God of heaven. He's the one that's created everything. He's the one that's in charge. She knew about God. And of course, every one of us does too. New Testament tells us. Everybody knows there's a God. Even the people on the box that bang on about evolution and all the other things, deep down in their hearts, they know there is a God. Stalin, when he died, his daughter Svetlana records, died a man who had said to the nation, there is no God, and lived as if there was no God. When he was dying, he died with a look of abject terror on his face. Because he knew then, of course, when you come closer to death, it focuses your mind quite a lot, doesn't it? And if you really believe, then God can help you through it. But if you don't, and you've got no hope at that point, what on earth can you do? The amazing thing is that even at the last minute, remember the thief on the cross? Just one of them. Don't know which side he was of the Lord, but both of them started off cursing, we are told. But one of them changed his mind, and saving faith came into his life. He didn't do it. God gave him that. And he decided, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Didn't go to church, didn't go to the temple, didn't get baptized, didn't do any good works, I suppose. It's irrelevant as far as salvation is concerned. It's a work that God does in your life in giving you saving faith and changing your life for the better. It's amazing that Abraham and Sarah appear in Hebrews 11, one of my favourite chapters in the Bible, the honour roll of faith, where all these wonderful people are mentioned. And there's Rahab mentioned there, and Abraham. In fact, there's only two women mentioned in the list. And the other one is Abraham's wife, Sarah. And you think, well, Sarah and Rahab? Sarah, the mother of the Jewish nation, this wonderful woman, and this prostitute? Yes, they both had saving faith. They both needed saving, one more than the other perhaps, but it's irrelevant because we all need saving. If you're lost, you need saving. So people that are different, chalk from cheese, you think, and yet God takes us all and asks us to follow him. the rewards he got for saving faith were that her family was saved as well. We don't know from the story, but I can imagine this woman, because she was pretty resourceful, and you know, she knew a bit about men, I should think, knew how to motivate men in lots of ways. I bet she pleaded with her family to come into that house, to come into her house, because her house was going to be the only house on the wall that was going to be standing. That part of the wall would stand. And you remember that that's exactly what happened in the story. So here's the woman who actually ends up as a member of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, there's again three women mentioned. Very unusual in a genealogy. It's actually Joseph's genealogy. The one in Luke 3 is Mary's, if you wonder why there was a difference. But in this particular genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you've got three women, all with a checkered sexual history. You've got Tamar, who was married to the eldest son of Judah, who was put to death by the Lord. Then, according to the Jewish law, the brother should have taken her on and had family with her, but he decided otherwise. And then there was another guy who was lined up of his family, another son who was promised to this girl, and that failed too. So she decided to dress up as a prostitute, and she seduces Judah, and there's twins. And from those twins, one guy called Perez, who's in that list, comes from. Isn't it amazing that God will use all this dreadful sin, really? And in the middle of it, it's a bit like this morning, in the middle of the mess, God is going to do something wonderful here, I'm sure, this morning. There's Rahab, our lady that we're speaking about this morning, who was the great-great-grandmother of King David. And now you've got Ruth as well, who came from an incestuous relationship. Not literally, her nation came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. And the produce of that was a man called Moab, who started the Moabites. And Ruth was a Moabitess. So all of them had a checkered sexual history. They weren't the best women to put in this list. And in the list of the family of the Son of God, yes, you and me and anyone else can come into God's family if we have saving faith. And saving faith is the most important thing, because you can have a dead faith. You can have a faith that's just intellectual, or you can have a demonic faith. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible says in James chapter 2 again, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's a bit like the people in Jericho. They believed, and their hearts were melting. They were shuddering. Their knees were knocking. They were terrified. But only Rahab did something about it. And presumably some of her family. I can imagine her being a really good evangelist and packing as many of her family into that house as possible. Because that became the ark, if you like Noah's ark. He was trying to get all the people living at the day to go into the ark. There was room for them. There was room for the animals. There was room. But nobody came in except his family, eight people. The New Testament tells us exactly the same. Just eight were saved, the rest were lost. That's the difference between saving faith and a faith that, well, doesn't go anywhere. Then you can have this dynamic faith that Abraham and Rahab illustrated in their lives. They did something. It moved them to such an extent that their lives were changed. The New Testament speaks about an act of repentance in our life when we change the direction of our life. And that's what happens when we have saving faith. Something really happens to change us. It's interesting that the people around had heard about the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea incident, when they came out of the Promised Land, was about 40 years ago. She had heard from others in her nation, probably, about this thing, and she believed it. They heard about Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, who were defeated, and they were terrified. And yet the people of God were at the the very border of the promised land and they wouldn't move in because they didn't believe. Fear. Unbelievable, isn't it? Our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed. There they are. They're open for defeat. They're ready to be taken over by God's people. And yet, the people in Kadesh Barnea turn around and went into the wilderness. And now they're coming again. Unbelievable, isn't it? Fear. You've all heard this acronym, I'm sure. False evidence appearing real. And we end up with that so often in our lives, that we believe something and it isn't true. I believed for many years that I would drown if I went into the water. But I didn't. And eventually I learned to swim. Maybe you went through that experience yourself. False evidence. Oh, it's going to drown me. No, it's not. But that controls what you do. And even now, when I get, because it took me a long time to learn to swim, and I had bad experiences being chucked in the 10-foot 6 and getting to the side and staggering out, every time I go in the water, I have to think about it. I can't just do as my kids do, and even my grandchildren do. They just sort of leap straight in. I think, oh, I wish I could be like that. Because that lingering fear is still there. And that fear controls. And if it's a fear that's false, it's stupid, isn't it? And it can hold you back from doing lots of things. In fact, it held me back from being baptized for a number of years. In fact, when I decided eventually to be baptized, I went to the bathroom each night and turned on the taps in the basin and stick my head out to get used to going, it's stupid, isn't it? And amazingly, my mother had one of these text calendars that you tear off each day. I don't believe in guidance this way normally, but God uses all sorts of things. And he certainly used the verse from Isaiah in that particular occasion, because on my baptismal day, the text on the wall said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And I thought, yes, Lord! That has nothing to do with baptism. Totally out of context, but there you are. God can use his word in a variety of ways and help us to understand what we should do in our lives. The red cord came out of the window, you remember, from Rahab. That was going to be the sign. They said, yes, our lives for your lives. If you keep your promise and we escape, then we will make sure that you and anybody in your family who comes into your house will be saved. But make sure the red scarlet cord is out of the window. And of course, it reminded the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, whatever you like to call them, who had come out of the slavery of Egypt, they remembered that they'd taken the lamb and eventually cut the throat, taken the blood and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their doors. And when God went through the land that night, the ones with the blood were saved, the ones without were not. And the firstborn in the other families, including Pharaoh's, died. Saving faith means action. There's something for us to do, a human responsibility, and there's God's miraculous power working through us. In fact, the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the one who has died in our place, and he's the one that we should turn to if we want to understand what it means to be a Christian. C.H. Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher. If you read some of his sermons, they're absolutely stunning. A bit old-fashioned these days. But he obviously didn't give very much credence to people who said they believed if they weren't doing anything about it. If, as Jesus said, we're supposed to be a lamp on a hill, a light on the hill, showing the gospel of Christ, there's no point in having a bucket placed over the top of it so nobody can see. There's got to be an action. We've got to shine. You say, well, I can't speak. I can't do this. I can't lead a church. I can't. But we can shine for Jesus Christ wherever we are. And that seems to be the best thing for us to do in these days. A chap called Clarence Jordan made this quote, which I thought was rather good. Polio. We know what that does. It cripples you. And fear is the polio of the soul, which prevents us walking by faith. When they had the opportunity to go into the promised land, it was fear that stopped them. It was disobedience and disbelief in God. The enemy were quaking in their boots, and they are again now as they approach Jericho. And this time they go ahead and believe it. But before, they were believing false evidence that they were giants. We couldn't possibly win. And only two men, who eventually were the only two, you remember from that generation, that went into the promised land. Even Moses died before getting into the promised land. So that was most important, wasn't it? Fear sees the giants, but faith sees the grapes. You remember the picture you see on the cabs if you've ever been to Israel, there's the grapes of Eshkol, huge grapes with two chaps with a pole with a bunch of grapes. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And as you've seen in the last few years, as the land has been worked by the Israelis, you can see what a wonderful land it is and how much it produces. It's a wonderful land that God gave to his people so many years ago. So it's a battle. It's the battle between faith and fear that we face. Fear cripples, but faith can make you fly. You remember that passage in the Bible that says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings of eagles and run and not be weary," and all that. That's exactly what God wants us. He wants us to be motivated by him. And as we place saving faith in him, we can see God blessing. Well, that's part one. Part two is coming up straight away.